we looked at a parable in Luke 16 that's often known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I started the sermon last time with a couple of jokes. You know, the old formula, somebody dies and goes to heaven, and you hear the rest of the story, what happens there, or someone dies and goes to hell, and what happens there. And we laughed at the jokes, but we noticed that in each case, you know, the joke had a point. It was something that the person telling the joke, or who made the joke up, was trying to get across to us. And when I asked how many of you take every detail of that joke seriously, for instance, in one of the jokes, God and the person, the main character in the joke, were eating tuna fish out of a can every day in heaven. Right? And the point of the joke, when you get around to the punchline, of course, this person was looking down into hell and seeing that they were feasting like kings down there every meal. And when he finally asked God, God said, "Well, you know, it just doesn't pay to cook for only two of us." So the point of the joke is, you know, not too many people are going to be in heaven, and you know, the rest of the people are going to be in hell. So I asked you all, how many of you think that there's really only going to be one person in heaven, or that there's really only going to be tuna fish, you know, out of a can every meal in heaven because it's not worth cooking? And of course, everyone said, "Well, no, I mean, that's not the point. We understand this is a joke. It's a story made intended to make a point, but we don't take every detail of the story seriously. The details are made up because they get us around to the end." And similarly, this genre of story, this sort of format of somebody died and went to heaven, somebody died and went to hell, has literally been around for thousands of years. Right? People have been telling those kind of jokes and stories for thousands of years. And Jesus even told, to make a point on one occasion, one of these heaven and hell stories. And so we read it here in Luke 16, known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'll just sum it up here. He says, there's a rich man, lived happily, feasting every day, wearing fine clothes. And at his gate, there's a poor man, got sores all over his body, and he's starving, and he's longing to eat crumbs from the rich man's table, but the rich man totally ignores him, won't send anybody out to help take care of him, doesn't give him any food, and then they both die. And contrary to the expectation at that time, of course, the Pharisees, if you recall the context back a little farther, the Pharisees loved money. The Pharisees thought that money was a sign of God's blessing, and if you were rich, then God was pleased with you. And so Jesus pulls the reverse on them when the rich man ends up in the wrong place and the poor man ends up in the good place. And the rich man in the story, although this is kind of a strange way to think of it, the rich man can look across this big chasm from hell up into heaven. And he sees the poor man, Lazarus, who used to live by his gate, up there with Abraham, being comforted at Abraham's side. And he thinks to himself, "Boy, it's awfully hot down here. I wish they'd send Lazarus down here. And maybe he could dip his finger in water and just cool off the tip of my tongue. I don't know, maybe he told lots of lies in his life and his tongue was particularly hot down there in the fire. I'm not sure why he wanted his tongue, only his tongue cool." But he calls out to Abraham across this big chasm, "Please, send Lazarus down here. You know, he was nobody. You won't miss him up there. Send him down here." And Abraham says, "Forget it. You had good things in life, and now you're hurting. And he hurt in life, and you didn't care. And now he has good things. We're not taking him away from him. Besides, nobody can cross over the gulf. You know, nobody can leave heaven and go down there, and nobody can leave hell and come up here." Well, the rich man understood this to mean something. He understood that it means, once you're dead, there's no changing sides anymore. You know how we know he understood that?
Told him, "Send the dude back so that my brothers don't..."
Yeah, he says, "Send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers so they don't come here. Because once you're here, there's this gulf and you can't cross over one way or the other. They've got to make a different decision while they're still alive. So please, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers while they're still alive." Abraham says, "Well, they can read their Bibles." And the rich man down there in torment says, "Well, you know, They haven't read their Bibles yet. But if you send someone back from the dead, surely they'll listen. And Moses makes this interesting statement. And this is kind of the point of the whole parable. Not Moses. Have I been saying Moses all this time? Abraham. Abraham says, look, if they haven't read Moses and the prophets, they haven't read their Bibles, right? That was how they referred to what we call the Old Testament now. If they haven't read Moses and the prophets, or if they haven't listened to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees, who had read Moses and the prophets, but never understood from it that greed is a bad thing. And they were perfectly content living in big houses and wearing fancy clothes and eating fine food, while poor people suffered at their gates with the dogs coming around licking their sores. They were perfectly happy with that. Jesus is saying, if you could only see to the other side what the results of your actions in this life will be, you might consider things differently. But, you know, there's nothing I can do to convince you if you're not convinced by what's in the written Word of God. No miracle, no amazing light show, even if Jesus himself dies and rises from the dead, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, do you remember what they did? How convinced were they after Jesus rose from the dead that he was who he said he was?
They paid off the soldiers to lie.
Yeah. And it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It says, they took the money. They took the money. They were sitting on the biggest story that had ever happened. And they took the money and lied about it. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were unconvinced by the greatest miracle this world had yet seen. And Jesus tells them ahead of time here, if you don't get it out of your Bible, if you're not convinced by the Bible, no miracle, no light show is going to convince you. And my question for you this morning, this is where we're going to begin, is why is that? Now, you were going to make a comment or ask a question first?
That was a prophecy. He kind of prophesied to him.
Yeah, he did.
Moses is there telling about me, and I can come back from the dead.
If you didn't listen to Moses, yeah, me coming back from the dead won't help. It is a prophecy in some sense. But I'm just curious, why is it? We actually have a lot of examples in Scripture, and you may think of some of them as you think about it, that miracles will fail to convince a person if they have not been willing to listen to something quieter in the first place. And I just would like you to discuss with the people near you, why is it true that if someone will not listen to the Word of God, the written Word of God, that no miracle, no amazing action on God's part that they can see with their eyes or touch with their hands will convince them? So take just a moment and discuss that with the people near you. Why is it that if we aren't convinced by the Bible, no miracle will convince us? All right. We'll pull back together here. Anybody have some insights? Why is it that if a person will not be convinced by the Bible, that a miracle will do no good? Any insights? Wow, you're quite a bunch. Ken?
Okay.
Monty said.
Monty said that miracles just back up what is said in the Bible. That miracles just by themselves are just things that are unexplainable.
Okay.
I thought that the Holy Spirit is what convicts us. And the Holy Spirit can convict us with small truths in the Bible, and that's what builds and builds. If the people have turned their back on the Holy Spirit, then a miraculous thing is just I can't explain it, but it happened.
Right. This is very interesting. Miracles are something that we can't explain, or we have to try to explain because it's not immediately apparent, you know, how this happened. When something happens that we call a miracle, like someone rising from the dead, we either say, well, he wasn't really dead, Because we know nobody can come back from the dead, right? I mean, it doesn't fit in the laws of nature.
Right.
Or we have to assume, well, this was a supernatural event. Somebody intervened. We have to try to come up with an explanation because it doesn't normally happen that way. You know, we don't understand it just naturally. And we didn't see it happen in some sense. I mean, you may have seen someone dead and seen them come back, but you can't look down at the cellular level and see why they're alive now and when they weren't before. And so we have to try to explain it ourselves because we don't really know. And so what you think about it before you see it has a big effect on how you interpret it. Does that make sense? When something is unexplained, when we can't really understand, we don't really know how it happened, my assumptions will have a lot to do with what I eventually believe happened in a particular case. Does that follow for everybody? I wish I could think of a good story about that. Well, I have a bad story about it. Can I tell you a sort of a funny story? This kid was in the habit of dismembering all his toys, cutting them up in little, you know, in pieces and pulling off the arms and legs and drawing pictures of blood and guts on the walls of his nursery and, you know, that kind of stuff. And his parents finally took him to the psychiatrist because they were so scared, you know, he's going to turn into a serial killer or something. And the psychiatrist asked him a bunch of questions and, you know, starts talking with him and finally says, "Young man, what do you want to be when you grow up?" "A doctor." So your assumptions have everything to do with how you interpret what you see with your eyes, right? The story that you tell yourself in your head makes all the difference when something is unexplained. They didn't know why he was doing that. But it's easy to assume one thing, but another possibility is just as true. All right? Anything further you were going to say about that? Okay. And you were starting to say that if you're in the habit of turning away the Holy Spirit, you know, you read something in the Bible and you're convicted and say, "No, I don't want to do that." It's the same Spirit who would be speaking to you through a miracle. And why would you suddenly say, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to do that," because of a miracle, if you've been in the habit of saying, "No, I don't want to do that"? The voice of the Spirit. Anyone else have more to add? Additional insights? Yes, in the back.
I was thinking, you know, our knowledge base really is what we've learned from the Bible. That's where our belief system comes from. Whatever our knowledge base is, that's what our belief system comes from. So if we can read the Bible, we probably wouldn't know.
Okay. Yeah, okay, back at the time of the Exodus.
I thought that was a miracle, but yeah. God consumed it. And so if you didn't understand God, you didn't know what that was from. You could easily be deceived.
All right.
We're told that it happened in the end times, so it made us think of that also as well.
Yeah, there's really something strange going on here. Human beings do not function on what they know. We function on what we believe. Because we really don't know much. Right? You know, I go and I flip on the switch and the electricity comes on. And, you know, I expect it to happen, and if it doesn't happen, I go check the wiring and all sorts of things. But I can't see the electrons moving around in the wires, and I haven't traced it all the way back to the hydroelectric plant where that electricity generated. I don't know much. You know, I just expect it to work. And if it doesn't work, you know, when I know everything's connected, I call SDE and say, "The problem's in your, you know, in your court." But we don't function on what we know. We function on what we believe about energy. Yeah, and so every one of us has a story. Right? And every culture and every time and place, people have a story that explains the things that we can't observe firsthand. So I remember listening to a speaker who had been in Papua New Guinea, and they were translating the Bible for these people. And they translated the story of creation and how God got down in the dirt and formed mankind out of the mud and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the people, when they heard that for the first time, they said, "Oh, is that really where we came from? That God made us out of the mud? Because we always thought that our tribe came from the crocodile. And we thought that this tribe over here came from the bird of paradise. And you know, they had these stories of explaining things that they didn't see, that they weren't around to observe, but that they couldn't know firsthand. And all of us have stories.
Evolution.
When we're going to come to that topic in just a second. All of us have a story. We call it a worldview. Right? That gives a framework to explain the things that we can't see. And when something doesn't fit into your worldview, it's wise of you not to immediately throw out your worldview and just believe whatever your eyes appear to see. It's wise of you to say, well, how would this fit? Could this fit? To think about it and reevaluate your worldview if it seems necessary. But we see so many things with our eyes that don't fit what we believe in our minds. So we have to suspend judgment an awful lot of the time. Now, one example where this was a good thing was, well, what if Moses, when he saw the sorcerers in Egypt throw down their rods and saw them turn into snakes, what if he thought, oh, well, they must be right then, right? They can do a miracle. They must have God on their side. But he didn't assume that. He waited until he could see the outcome. And the outcome was, in this particular case, it's a strange story, that the rod that Moses had thrown down, because he'd already done this miracle, and his rod had turned into a snake by the power of God, that the snake that came from his rod ate up the snakes of the Egyptians. Yeah. And so it was wise for Moses to suspend judgment about his worldview until he saw the outcome. We're told again that at the end of time, before this world all closes up, that the devil will do miracles before people. And it would be wise of us to suspend judgment and not assume, oh, this must be God, simply because it's miraculous. That there may be more powers at work doing unexplained things than just God. When you see a magician on TV, or you know, anybody ever been to a magic show, seen someone doing sleight of hand, it looks like a miracle, right? Until, have you ever seen the shows where the magician shows you what they actually did behind the scenes? You know, and how the person's all kind of tied up in a knot in the box, and when they're sawing them in half, you know, they aren't really sawing them in half. It's wise for you to suspend belief from what you see with your eyes until you know what's really going on. And so all of us human beings, we have this capacity to ignore what we see with our eyes if it doesn't fit with the story that we have in our heads. Why is that? Why do we have that capacity, or some might think it a limitation, particularly involving our relationship with God? Why does God allow us to believe the wrong things about Him?
He made us free moral agents to decide which way we were going to go.
Precisely. And if God did not... And we can back up from that one more step. Jerry said he made us free moral agents with the ability to decide for or against God. Ultimately, God wanted, and we've talked about this in recent times, God wanted us to be able to love Him. Truly love Him. And that means we had to have the option of
turning our back on
Him. Not loving Him. And in order to turn our back on God, we've got to have a story consistent in our head with that. We've got to have the ability to say, God's a mean, nasty, awful person. I don't want to be with Him. In fact, the way God created humankind, He deliberately did it in a way that allowed Adam and Eve to do that. Did you notice in the creation story who got created last? After everything else was created. You know, God spoke worlds, He spoke it into existence. Let there be light. Boom, there's light. He makes everything else, and then He makes Adam. And He says, Adam, I know you didn't see it happen, but I made all this. He's influencing Adam's worldview. He's telling Adam a story so that Adam will have a consistent way of understanding where he came from. But Adam didn't see it. Adam has to take it on faith. The person who's speaking to him is telling him the truth. God deliberately planned His creation event so that we would function on a worldview and not on having seen it for ourselves, because he wanted Adam not to be so scared. Well, look, I saw this guy, he speaks and things go poof. He wanted Adam to be able to respond to him in love based on their relationship, not based on his, you know, fear of, well, I saw God do it, so I know I better not step out of line. It's inherent in how God created us that we function this way, so that we can love or choose not to love if we want to. And unfortunately, that means no amount of miracles that God can do can make us love Him. You know, once you let the cat out of the bag, he's stuck with what he's got. And as much as he would like to snap his fingers now and put on a big light show and have us all so impressed, we might all grovel on the ground. Oh, your God, we'll worship you. But as soon as he turns the light show off, how does the saying go? A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And we see that in countless examples throughout the Bible. The story of the Exodus. Right? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses says, let my people go, or there'll be some bad news. Pharaoh says, forget it. You have to show me the bad news. So, plagues come upon place. Every time there's a plague, Pharaoh says, you're right. This is bad news. You can go. Well, not every time, but several of the times he says that. As soon as the plague is turned off, he says, never mind. You're staying. In fact, in the final plague, the death of all the firstborn throughout Egypt, he says, get out of here. Now. You know, I'll kick you out. But as soon as they've left, he gets up his army and goes after them. So no amount of miracle, no amount of light show, no amount of miraculous pain even, can win the heart, can actually change a person's mind. That's a greater miracle than a resurrection from the dead. It's for a human heart to be touched by the love of God and to respond in love. That is the greatest miracle. And it doesn't require light. It doesn't require a sound show. It doesn't require resurrection from physical death. All it requires is a love letter. And someone reading the love letter and being moved by the words and the character behind those words. I imagine probably none of you fell in love with someone by writing letters back and forth. But is it possible?
It is.
Absolutely it's possible, alright? It's possible to form a bond with someone, to fall in love with them, having never even seen them, but just exchanging communication on paper. And God is saying the greatest miracle is when your heart is touched by my love, and all it takes is words on paper. All it takes. No light, sound, show, or
jerk. My brother wrote this fine lady for about 2.5 years.
2.5 years of letters.
And she got on a bus from the Valley City, North Dakota, came to San Diego to meet him.
Yeah.
And they were married 49 years till he passed.
Hooray! All right. Well,
so it works.
It works. It works. God has given us freedom of choice, and that means we can invent or believe whatever we wish to believe about Him. And He gives us the right to do that because He wants us to be able to love Him. As turns out to lead to some very interesting consequences. Those of you who were at the little camp meeting that we had last week may have heard Ty Gibson tell this story. He was the speaker up there. He was on an airplane and sat down next to somebody and, you know, strike up a conversation. And they were asking him what he does. And he said, well, I kind of like a minister. You know, I preach, I do seminars and tell people about God. And during the week, you know, when I'm not going on weekends speaking appointments, we publish materials, tracts and books and booklets and send them all over the world to help people understand the character of God. And the guy said, well, that's very interesting because I'm an atheist. And Ty Gibson had the presence of mind to say, well, I'm an atheist too. What? You messing with me? You just got through saying you do all this God stuff and teaching people about God and going around to churches and like a minister. How can you be an atheist? What are you getting at? You're messing with my head. And he said, well, why don't you tell me about the God you don't believe in? And you understand? He's saying, I'm an atheist. And Ty Gibson said, tell me your worldview. Tell me about the God you don't believe in. And he said, well, I never really thought about it. I don't think I've ever explained that to someone. But the God I don't believe in is the kind of God that would torture people for eternity, for a lifetime of wrongdoing. It would burn them in hell forever and ever and ever because they were an evil person in 70 or 80 years of life. And Ty said, well, then I'm an atheist too. Because I don't believe in that God either. See, I told you I was an atheist. And they had a very interesting, fruitful conversation about some of the things that we're going to look at today. Everybody has in their mind a story. Everybody has in their mind a picture of God. And you get to decide what's in that picture. You get to evaluate and reevaluate its accuracy. But we can come up with any kind of story to explain away anything that doesn't fit in our story. I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine. You see the attribution there? This is from the autobiography of Charles Darwin. Can you understand why he was so highly motivated to write a story in which God could be left out? See, there's two kinds of atheists. There are what you call hedonistic atheists. These are the people who don't want anyone to tell them what to do. They want to live a wild life and party and have no accountability. They don't want to believe in any supreme being, because if there's a supreme being, then there's a right and wrong. Then there's accountability for your actions. Then I should feel guilty if I do something evil. But there are also protest atheists. These are people who have been given a picture of God that so offends their own moral sensibility that they refuse to believe in that kind of God. Because they can see very clearly that that kind of God is not a nice person. And that was what this man on the plane was. He was a protest atheist. He didn't want to go out and drink and carouse and destroy people's lives. But he could not handle the thought that the supreme being in the universe couldn't find a better solution to the problem of sin than to torture sinners who've turned against him for eternity in the fires of hell. Charles Darwin also couldn't handle that. So, rather than challenge his worldview about God, he decided to try to come up with a way to explain the world without God. It caught on, didn't it? Quite a lot of people have bought into his story. And use it to make themselves feel better. So what about this issue of hellfire? You know, there are an awful lot, in fact, the vast majority of conservative Christians believe and teach that God will burn and torture for eternity the unrepentant sinners. There is a minority, a growing minority, by the way, right now, of Christians who teach a doctrine that is often called annihilationism, which means that there is an end to the suffering of unrepentant sinners. And so we're going to look at some of the evidence today.
The Bible does teach that there is a hell and that there is a fire. And this is just one example of a scripture that teaches that. This is Matthew 25, 41. Jesus has just told a story about two groups of people. One group that were kind to the poor and didn't realize that they were being kind to Jesus himself in the process, and another group of people that ignored their plight. And he divides them on that basis into two groups, yes? Is that the 41, wrong?
41.
Yes, 41. It's still 41.
Matthew 25:41.
That's just how it splits it out up there. It's not hard to follow that it's verse 41. Yeah, the computer does that. It is strange. But if you start with verse 41 and end with verse 41, you'll still find it in verse 41. Anyway, based on that division, he says, he will say to those on his left, these are the people on the wrong side of things, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There are lots of scriptures along these lines that talk about hellfire as punishment for the wicked. However, the timing of this experience is very important to notice. And we'll just look at one scripture that talks about the timing. Well, a couple of scriptures that will talk about the timing. This is Matthew 13:49. This is the end of the parable of the wheat and tares. And again, it's a story that concludes at the end of time. And Jesus gives some explanation about it here in these verses. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So when does the punishment of fire take place, according to Jesus, in this parable?
At the end of the age.
At the end of the age. Similarly, this is 2 Peter 3:7. "By his word," that's God's word, "the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So when is the day of fire and judgment and destruction? Anyone? Pardon?
The day of judgment.
Yeah, what can we glean about the time of that day of judgment?
The world's finished.
It's not present. Right? Because the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire in the day of judgment. And it's the same fire as the destruction of ungodly men. So there's a timing issue. In fact, this is consistent throughout all of Scripture. When the concept of punishment in fire is taught, it's always at the end, except for the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Which again would make us go, maybe we should take into account the genre of this story and not push every detail to its possible logical conclusion. Consistently throughout the Bible, the punishment in fire happens at the end of the age, and that only makes sense. The time of judgment is at the end. How could someone be sent immediately to heaven or hell if the time of judgment hasn't even come? Now, I believe that once you've died, you're not changing sides. But God's in the business of having an open judgment. And he is going to give the opportunity for other beings besides himself to review his judgment about each individual case before that judgment is executed on those people. And the time of judgment is at the end. You and I don't get to see those things right now, right? There are a lot of things we don't know. But God wants us to know those things before
his judgment is put into effect. And so it only makes sense that any punishment of the wicked has to happen after the judgment, after the end. In fact, 42 out of 45 times that the Bible word translated into English as hell it shows up, it's actually referring not to a place of punishment for the wicked, but to the grave. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible never uses the word hell to talk about a place of punishment, but 42 out of 45 times where the word shows up, hell in English, it's referring to the grave. I'll give you an example or two. This is talking about Jacob. Now, would Jacob expect to be in the good place or the bad place? Was he a believer?
Good.
Right? He was a believer. He's the father of many faithful people. Gave his name to the children of Israel. This is after Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he's grieving over the loss of his son. He says, after they rose to comfort him, he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol." Now, this translation gives us the original Hebrew word. This is often translated hell. It's the word in the Old Testament that gets translated hell. It's just the one word, Sheol. "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." Was he planning to go to the wrong place? What do you mean, then?
He's going to die.
Yeah, I'm going to go to my grave still mourning for my son. My mourning is going to continue from now until I die. That's all he's saying. The Bible doesn't have an awful lot to say, although it does say some, and we're going to look at some of it, about hell as a place of punishment. The words that get translated hell are more often talking about the place where you put dead bodies. When people have died, you bury them. Let's see, am I ready for that one? Yeah, okay. But, even if hellfire is not being experienced right now by anybody who has died, the Bible still seems to make it plain that hellfire will be experienced by some in the future. So what about Darwin's and the atheist's complaint? Would God really burn and torture people in hellfire for eternity for one lifetime of evil deeds? Doesn't that seem a bit overboard? If our justice system wanted to do something like that to a convicted murderer or child molester, would we let them? Talk to me. What would we call it?
Inhumane.
Yeah, inhumane. Cruel and unusual punishment. I mean, the worst that can happen to you, even if you're a mass murderer, is they can take your one life away. We don't sanction torture unless you're a terrorist.
We shouldn't.
And that's another sad story.
That's another sad story because he's not following the Geneva.
We object to that kind of behavior, and we say someone is overstepping their bounds, that people should not be tortured. What is the purpose of torture in that situation, by the way?
To force somebody to tell something.
Yeah, you're trying to get more information out of them so that you can stop a war. What would be the purpose of torturing people for eternity? The war is over. There's no information to gain.
Payback?
How many millions of years does it take to pay back? Can torturing someone really pay anything back? I mean, we teach this sort of stuff, that love your enemies, right? That this is God. Don't take revenge. And then we want to paint a picture of God who takes revenge on his enemies for millions and millions of years. It doesn't make sense to me. Well, the fact is there are two groups of texts. Some that seem to indicate that hellfire ends in ashes, consuming those who are put in it. And some that seem to indicate that hellfire causes ongoing everlasting suffering for the lost. I'll just be honest. There are two,
two groups of texts. So let's look at some of the latter, first of all. This one says, this is 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these, the wicked, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. I'm not going to make extensive comment on each of these. We'll come back to some of them. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 3:12, this is John the Baptist talking about the coming Messiah. He says, His winnowing fork is in His hand. He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Never put out. Matthew 25:41 again. We looked at this one. Depart from me into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than having your two hands and to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's an oops. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's another one, final one. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Sounds like forever and ever to me. But then what do we do with these scriptures? This is God telling Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely be tortured forever and ever and ever. What does it say? It says you'll die. What about this one? This is a familiar passage. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not be tortured forever and ever and ever, but have everlasting life. What does it say? Should not perish. See, the opposite of everlasting life is not everlasting torture. That's still everlasting life. It's just tortured everlasting life. The opposite of everlasting life is everlasting death. For all who have sinned without the law will also be tortured forever and ever without the law. What? Did I read it wrong?
Yeah.
What does it say? What does perish mean?
Cease to live.
We have perishables return on aisle 6. What are they getting at? Why do they call that out over the grocery store intercom? Because if you don't get them back in the refrigerated section soon, we're going to have to throw them out. They'll be gone. For the wages of sin is eternal torment. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is from Revelation 20. We quoted a couple passages from Revelation 20 already, right? Where it talks about the smoke of their, lastly, the smoke of their torment was Revelation 14, where it talks about them being tormented day and night forever and ever. But this is in the same chapter. And they came up, this is the wicked now, on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is at the very end of time. And fire came down from heaven and
devoured
them. Have you ever devoured anything? What have you? What do you like to devour? Anybody?
A bowl of ice cream.
A bowl of ice cream. Where is it now? Yeah. Anything? Yeah. No. Where is the bowl of ice cream now? Is it still being chomped painfully in your teeth? It's gone. Eaten up. Destroyed. Turned into something else, biochemically. This is a passage from Ezekiel 28, which most interpreters believe is talking about Satan himself. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. This is speaking prophetically and of the future of this being. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Can ashes feel pain? All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Cease to be is quite different from be tortured forever. Isaiah 47:14. Behold, they, this is the wicked, have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. But notice what the result will be. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. Can't put out the fire. But will it go out? Not even a coal to roast your marshmallows over when it's done. A lot of passages in the Psalms similar to this. Just one example. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but the wicked He will torture forever and ever. Destroy. Malachi 4, 1-3. Again, very clearly talking about the final judgment, the end of time. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Nothing left. How about this one? Oh, excuse me, this is the end of that same verse. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. Revelation 21:4. This is a familiar passage. Have you thought about the implications of it? For the doctrine of eternal torment. And He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. So the people who are suffering there in hell have been given a general anesthetic before they were thrown in the fire because they can't feel any pain because the former things have passed away. Now, I'm making a little bit light of that, but you understand, how can this be true? The whole picture in the book of Revelation and the Bible itself is sin has come into the world, it's caused a problem, but God can fix it and will fix it, and when it's done, it's over. There will be no more pain, no more suffering. After the last tear is shed, we're back to perfection. Not back to keeping a corner of the universe nice and hot to torture those people forever and ever and ever. Pain and mourning and crying have passed away. We won't be listening to, oh, the rich man down there, yeah, he's really hot today. His tongue's on fire. Psalm 21, verse 9. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will devour them. Again, that devour word. How about this one? You know that the doctrine of eternal torment is based on a particular understanding of human nature. It's based on the idea that human beings are body and soul. And that the body can die, but that the soul is immortal. That not even God can destroy the soul. What does Jesus say here? Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The concept of an immortal soul was not in Jesus' teaching. He says, you got to be, if you want to be scared, if you want to know who you should show respect to,
show respect to God because your entire life is in His hands. There is not a part of you that can escape God's power and avoid destruction, even in hell, for eternity. But you can be dismantled, body and soul. Second Peter 2:12, again talking about the wicked. These, like unreasoning animals, born like game, creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, hunted. Reviling, that's mocking, where they don't understand, where they have no knowledge. These will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Again, talking about destruction. Here's one from Obadiah in the Old Testament. This is talking to a group of people who watched the destruction of Jerusalem and did nothing about it. Right? They let God's people be invaded. They watched. After it was over, they went up on the mountain and had a drink. Party time. He says, just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. You thought that was fun? You can go have a drink. I'll give you something to drink, says God. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Gone. Now, I gave you just about all the scriptures I could on eternal destruction, on eternal suffering. And if we look at some of those, we'll notice if we read them carefully, even they don't say eternal suffering. This is the first one we looked at. These will pay the penalty of eternal what?
Destruction.
Not eternal suffering. Eternal destruction. If you're destroyed, thoroughly destroyed, how long will it last?
Forever.
Yeah, and you'll be destroyed through the rest of eternity. Eternal destruction is not the same as eternal torture. What about this? This was one of the ones we looked at earlier. These will go away into eternal punishment. Notice it doesn't say eternal punishing. What would be the difference?
Punishment that will last forever versus being whacked forever.
Now we notice the punishment seems to be destruction, right? How long will that be in effect? Pardon?
Till righteousness.
Till you're destroyed.
Till you're destroyed.
If the punishment is destruction and you are destroyed now, how long will that last?
It's not going to last forever and ever. It's going to
being destroyed isn't going to last forever. Some of these people are going to come back.
No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you're only going to burn till there is
right. And I'm saying
there is nothing left of you.
And I'm saying once there's nothing left of you, how long is that going to last? Once you're gone,
as soon as you're dead, you know nothing, so you don't know anything.
But once you're gone, you're gone forever. Forever and ever and ever. So, eternal punishment. Well, if we understand the punishment is death, the wages of sin is death, it's eternal death. If your hand causes you to stumble, we looked at this one before. Better than having two hands going into hell, into the unquenchable fire. There are some unquenchable fires burning in California right now. Are you aware of that? They can't put them out. And there are a lot of them that they're not even going to try to put out. Because the manpower is just not worth it. How long will those fires burn? Until it snows. Actually, they'll probably be out before it snows. It would be my guess. Some of them are going to go until it snows. Could be. Could be. But if it never snowed, right? Just for the sake of understanding here, even if it never snowed, how long would those fires burn? Yeah, until there was nothing flammable, until the fuel was gone. And a lot of the fires are going to burn out because the fuel is gone before it snows. Unquenchable fire means nobody can put it out. It doesn't necessarily mean that it burns forever and ever. You know, someone would have to keep supplying fuel to it.
to make it burn forever and ever and ever. And besides, if you look at the context, it says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, it's in capitals here, because that's a quote from the Old Testament. In the rest of that quote, it says, they will go out and look at the dead bodies. They're already dead. The fire is just consuming the dead bodies. The worms, the maggots are just consuming the dead bodies. It's actually a picture from the... it's a graphic sort of picture from the dump in those days. They had an area, and this is one of the words that gets translated hell, where they would take all the trash, bodies of people who didn't deserve a proper burial, and they dumped them all in this valley. And they would keep fires burning so they could incinerate some of the trash. Other stuff was just left there for the maggots to eat. So that's the picture here. But they're dead bodies already. It's the worm that doesn't die, not the person. The person's already dead. The fire's not quenched, but it will burn until it's done. And that's that oops again. Get this. Revelation 20, back to that chapter we were looking at. What else is going to be burned up in the fire besides the wicked? Yeah, that would be death and the grave. Again, Hades is not talking about the place of torment. It's being thrown into the place of torment. It's being destroyed. What's the purpose then of the fire? Yeah, it's a purifying agent. You've got all these dead bodies. It's a purifying agent, even to the figurative sense in which the fire brings an end to death and the grave itself. This is not just a physical fire. This is God's purification of His world and His universe from every form of evil. Nothing left.
And it's not the second dying, it's the second death. And when you're dead, you're dead. It's over.
Yeah.
The only one who ever passed through this, passed through hell, is the Jesus Christ.
Hmm. That's another topic to think about. We'll probably come back to that sometime. One more thing. The word forever, as in the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Well, first of all, that's the smoke. In other words, it could be figurative language to say the memory of what has happened here will not be forgotten, but it's just the smoke. But there is one passage that says they will be tormented forever and ever in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. So we need to ask ourselves if we understand what forever means. Did you know that forever is not a literal translation of the expression in either the Old Testament or the New Testament? A literal translation would be to the age of the age. That was the expression that they used. Now, that's kind of hard to understand. We don't speak that way. So it gets translated forever. But it doesn't get translated forever in every instance that it's used. This is a passage from the Old Testament. A lady by the name of Hannah prayed to God for a child. He gave her a child, and she had made the promise that if you would give me a child, I'm dedicated to your service. So she takes him down to the temple when he is still a young kid. And she says, "So I have dedicated him to the Lord forever." Now, the forever is in parentheses because the translators here didn't translate it forever. It's the same expression, to the age of the age. Right? The exact same expression that is translated forever in other places in Scripture. I dedicated him to the Lord forever. How did they translate it? As long as he lives. Right? But that expression, forever, is what they use. It's kind of like somebody gives you a card and you say, "Oh, I'll treasure this forever." Well, guess what? You're not going to treasure it forever. Now, you might keep it until you die. But you know this world is going to be burned up, and after you die, you're not going to be treasuring it. We use the expression forever sometimes to mean more than a literal eternity forever and ever. And the term had a broader use than that in Scripture. The use of the word forever is in some cases modified by what you're talking about.
if it's life forever, then you're living forever. If it's death forever, then it's death forever. If it's a fire that burns forever, an eternal fire, well, fires are the kinds of things that burn until the fuel's gone. And maybe nobody will put it out, but forever, in that case, is modified by what it is. Just like,
well, here's another one. This was a ceremony if you wanted to become someone's slave forever. The master will bring him to God, he'll bring him to the doorpost, and pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve him forever. It's the exact same expression. Well, they translated it here permanently. Again, it means for life. So the expression forever, you have to take into account what you're talking about. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since in the same way as these they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal, forever, fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, have you heard of them? Two ancient, very wicked cities. God rained down fire from heaven, burned them up. Is the fire still burning in the ancient Middle East? Well, maybe.
Not that they've been able to find.
It's gotten worse. The wars and struggles and conflicts are still going on over there. But that fire, though it was an example of eternal fire, that particular fire, the physical fire, is not still burning. Burned until those cities were gone. All right, I need to end here. I've gone a little bit beyond time. And some of the best part is getting left out, but that's right. It'll get left out. We'll do it next time. Roger Morneau tells the story as a young man. A friend of theirs in the neighborhood died. And when he died, they went through his belongings. They found in this man's barn a chain that had belonged to Roger's father. Now, here's the picture. This guy had stolen this chain from his father and held on to it and died, and they found it after he was dead. Now, this was a Catholic community. We haven't even dealt with the doctrine of purgatory here, but this was a Catholic community, and everybody looking on went, ooh, this is very bad. Extra years in purgatory for this. I mean, he was a thief. And so Roger's father said publicly to all the people there, I give him the chain. Why did he say that?
Get him out of purgatory.
He didn't want, when he had some power over this man's suffering, he didn't want to prolong it any longer than necessary. And so posthumously, he tried to change this man from being a thief into not being a thief by giving him the chain. Now that bothered Roger as a little kid because he thought to himself, what kind of a God is it who's not even as merciful as my father? I mean, my father's a nice guy, but he's not that wonderful. But God is willing to torture this man when my father is not? What's wrong with this picture? And that bothered him all his life until he discovered that God is not in the business of torturing people either. Now, I don't know about you. I had a conversation with a pastor here in town one time who brought up this topic. He said, oh, you Adventists don't believe in an immortal soul and ever-burning hell. And I said, no, you know, what do you do with John 3:16? You know, whosoever believes in him should not perish. And we went around and around a little bit. And, you know, of course, he wasn't convinced by reading his Bible. So there wasn't much I could say to him to try to convince him. But he said, he was very generous with me. He said, well, when you get there, I think you'll be okay with it. Very generous. And so I was generous back. I said, well, when you get there, I think you'll be okay.
But I don't honestly think I could be okay if I got to heaven and found out that downstairs creatures that God created out of love are going to be tortured for eternity in his backyard. I think that I would become an atheist if I arrived in heaven and found that that was the case.
Three little words, God is love. I mean, yes. Just those three words right there say everything.
And because he's love, he gives us the opportunity to choose against him, to choose death if we so choose. But God is not interested in making it any more painful than it will already be. Why have a fire at all then? Why not just let them go and not come back? Well, on the one hand, it could simply be to clean up the mess. A lot of dead bodies. He's going to remake this earth. Fire is a wonderful purifier. But there's another possibility as well, and I'll come to you in just a second. Revelation 6:16 says that at the appearing of Jesus, there will be two reactions. Well, this document is one of the reactions. There are other places in Scripture that talk about the first reaction. There will be some people who see him and say, this is our God, we've waited for him. They're overjoyed. But in Revelation, did I say 16:6? I don't think I have it up here. 16:16, there are going to be another group of people who, when they see God, will say, hide us. They'll call to the rocks to fall on them. They'll hide in the caves. They would rather die than experience the wrath, and get this, of the lamb. Have you ever seen someone run away from a baby sheep? But this is the fix that people have gotten themselves into. They have created a picture of God in their own minds that is so horrible that when God shows up even as a lamb, what they see is wrath. And they would rather die than be in his presence. They call for the rocks to fall on them. And it may be possible that the fire is a merciful way of God cutting short their suffering and experiencing his presence, because they so badly want to be anywhere else. I'm glad that the Bible leaves open this picture of God. Are you with me? I understand there are all kinds of people out there who don't see this in the Bible. But I think some of them are going to be in heaven, and they'll be okay with it when they get there. But I am so glad that there's plenty of evidence in Scripture for me to hold on to a picture of God that's consistent with what he declares about himself, that he is love, that he doesn't delight in punishment, death. There's another passage I didn't put in any of my quotes. I think it's in Ezekiel again. He says, turn, turn. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do you remember Jesus' disciples when they went into a village of Samaritans and they didn't receive him? They said, oh, should we call down fire from heaven on them? Jesus said, you don't know what kind of a spirit you're from. You're of. You don't get it. I'm here not to destroy people, but to save them. And I'm glad that there's enough evidence to give a consistent picture of God, that Jesus really is the express image of God in human flesh. And that God is not interested in pain or punishment or destruction for anyone. Though he'll let us choose against him if we will.
Anybody else glad for that?
No.